We are looking at John chapter 16, and we're going to actually do half of chapter 16. I was working away at the whole of the chapter and realized there's just too much there. So I didn't want to be too long in my message today. So I'm making John longer. Anyway, you get the idea. But the week before last, I was in Cambridge. I was in Cambridge, Ontario, with a group of other vineyard leaders from across the country. And we were collectively hearing God's voice or his word for the vineyard in Canada. It was sort of called the catalytic leaders of the vineyard. You didn't know that your pastor was one of the catalytic leaders of the vineyard, did you? Neither did they. I asked if I could go. Yeah, exactly. However, I find it was exciting to be there. I'm very encouraged by what I heard there and by the direction of the vineyard. And as such, I'm going to talk about that over the next while with you. But really today, I want to just focus on one part of what we heard in Cambridge. There's a man there who spoke to us. His name's Caleb Maskell, and he was asked to come and give a word to the Canadian Vineyard. He is the head of the Society of Vineyard Scholars in the United States. He has his MDiv, summa cum laude, whatever that means, which means you're really smart, from Yale Divinity School, so from Yale, which is sort of, you know, one of those Harvard-type schools, or the, I guess Yale doesn't really like Harvard, but they basically are Ivy League. And he is finishing his doctorate right now from Princeton University, which is also one of these highfalutin universities. So actually what it means is he's a very smart person. And I really liked him. I really liked him not because he was smart, but because he basically agrees with me. Which then told me I must be really smart. What I mean is that he spoke to the vineyard some of the things that I've been saying, I think, to our church and also to the vineyard. One of the things I noticed, and this is just an aside, is that, and myself and Hart Lowen, he's the pastor of the Penticton Vineyard, and him and I have been sort of saying the same things to the vineyard in BC, and to some extent, and to the vineyard across Canada around certain issues. And to some extent, what we get is sort of this, oh, yeah, Barry, yeah, but, you know. Now, Caleb comes, and he has all these doctorates on his by his name, and he says practically the same thing. And they all go, ooh, ah, wow, you're so brilliant, you know. And I remember going back thinking, you know, God, why is it that when they have all these numbers or letters behind their names, everybody listens, but if... That's right, exactly. So I was feeling kind of sorry for myself in a way, but I was also very encouraged. Now, he was speaking some of these things that I was speaking, probably in a more convincing fashion, that might be also true. But here's what he said, and I'm paraphrasing to some extent what he said. He said, to have as a movement a vision, and he said, this is the U.S., it's in the U.S. Vineyard's vision statement. He said, to have as a vision for a movement to become culturally relevant is stupid. So he used that really, you know, intellectual word, stupid. He did use it. He said, that's a stupid vision. That's all I can tell you. And what he said, what he was saying is that our vision as the vineyard or any Christian church, for that matter, he said, must have at its core and its source, the kingdom of God. It must be kingdom-centered, which means that it is, he said, a prophetic vision. We are called to be a prophetic people. What did he mean by that? Now, that can mean, in a sense, that we get a vision statement given to us by the Spirit through a prophetic word. So it can mean, okay, we're going to gather and we're going to ask God to show us what our vision statement should be or what our mission should be, and then God will tell us, and away we go. But that's not really what he meant by that. He was saying this: we as a people are meant to see the future according to God's vision of his kingdom that we find in his word. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we as a church are meant to have a prophetic ability to see the future kingdom of God, according to God's word. Does that make sense? Okay. So what that means is we see God's promised future, and then we prophetically proclaim that reality to our culture. Okay? So where we see injustice, for instance, this is what he would say: we proclaim God's perfect justice that one day will come. Where we see sin and brokenness, we proclaim both God's judgment on sin, but also God's provision of forgiveness for sin. And we also proclaim a kingdom coming that one day will be without sin, where men and women no longer selfishly use or abuse one another, but seeing God's image in the other, we selflessly seek God's best for people. And he kept saying this, and I hope I get it right, because it kind of stuck in me. I found it to be refreshing to hear this from this, you know, theologian. He said, the whole world, he said, is under God's judgment and is under judgment and found to be completely and infinitely guilty before God. He said, that is the truth. But at the same time, he says, and this is the tension we find in the scripture, the whole world is also completely and infinitely loved and forgiven by this God. And ultimately, he's not universalist in he's saying that everybody is forgiven. What he's saying is that the cross is sufficient for everybody. But that ultimately, he says, we have to choose. So all the time, it's about this reality that, do we choose Christ and then receive that forgiveness from sin? So if we believe and trust in him, the true king, there is a king, he said, and that this king has been chosen by God, and this kingdom is coming, and it's coming no matter what. It is certain that it's coming. And this is critical, church. Because this is what caught my spirit when he said this, is in me, is this idea that we can get all worried about what we see the world doing. For instance, just recently, the U.S. Supreme Court, did you hear about what they did? Where they stated that gay marriage has to be legal in every state across the whole United States of America. Now, we shouldn't be too worried about that in one sense, because I think that's already the case in Canada. So they're just catching up to us in Canada. But we do get worried about it. We see this sort of the society moving away from God and moving away from the precepts of God. And it worries us because at one time we probably were closer as a nation to living by some of those precepts. But the truth is, even though all of that is happening, what we need to realize, church, are you with me right now? Is that the kingdom is coming. It can't be stopped. It is a certain future. And our job, no matter what the world is doing, no matter how anxious we might become because of it, our job is to see that future, to know that future, and to, one, I'll talk about this later, live out that future, but also to proclaim that future. We proclaim to the culture around us, this is what's coming. You ought to get ready for it, because it's certain. You can't stop it. This is what God is doing, and we prophetically see the future and proclaim that future to our culture. And we can do it in love. We don't have to be holding placards, calling people names, and being angry and frustrated and full of angst because they're doing all these bad things that seem to be moving our nation away from God. We don't have to suddenly become these people that don't know how to love, Because we have a certain future. Right? And that future is coming. And our job is to see it, to know it. We find it in the book. We find it in the scriptures. We find it in the heart of God. But we believe it. And then we see it. And then prophetically we proclaim it to the world. Now it's more than that as well, though. I'll get to that in a minute. Now, Caleb also said that the people of God speak prophetically to the church. Part of the call of the church is to see the idolatry within our current culture and to tear down the idols within, and he would say, first within our own communities. What does he mean by that? And what he's saying is that the world is always sort of, that we're always pitted against, in one sense, the kingdom of God and the idols of the world around us that are constantly being lifted up to replace, ultimately, the kingdom of God. That's what an idol is. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what are the idols, he said, in our society that plague the church every bit as much as they plague the world around us? And so those idols would be things like materialism is the idol of our culture, greed, a celebrity status. So within the church, we're as guilty of this as anybody else. We have our heroes and we love them and we want to, you know, we want to lift them higher, and pretty soon I'm a follower of, you know, Andy Stanley. I'm not, you know, oh yeah, Andy Stanley's a follower of Jesus, but, you know, really Andy is the closest one we know to Jesus right now. Or it could have been at some other time somebody else. And we tend to love the celebrity and lifting people up every bit as much as the world loves their stars. So we make stars out of everybody. And yet the kingdom of God is very different than that. There's one star. His name is Jesus. And then there's all the rest of us. And that ought to be the spirit in which we do things, in which we live out this kingdom. There's things like consumerism within the church all the time. I feel it as a pastor all the time, the pressure of consumerism. We have a situation right now with our church, with our Sunday school, where I'll just say this much. We're having a meeting. We love them. We're going to try and pray, and hopefully many of them will continue on. But I'm going to tell you right now, they're tired. And our kids have special needs, a lot of our kids that come out there. And I'll just say that even Gloria, who to me was like one of the best Sunday school teachers ever, when you talk to the kids that have come under her teacher, her leadership over the years, she went out to help out this last year, and she said, I've never been in a class like ours before. And I'm not saying that to be mean, but I'm just to our kids, but they have all kinds of needs, and we need help in that. But so often, it seems to me, it's so hard to get people in this culture, not you guys because you're so holy, but in this culture, to get people to say, I'll give even one Sunday a month to this thing. I'll go love on these kids and try my best. Even if they're difficult kids, I'll try and get the word of God into these kids. I'll try and be a prophetic messenger of the kingdom of God for these kids so that they see God's heart and God's love for them. And I'll try and help them break out of this pattern maybe that many of them are in, because we have kids that have problems with FASD and all kinds of issues. And God has given them to us. There's two ways of looking at it, right? We can say, this is so hard. Or we can say, God has privileged us with these kids. And I know it sounds like I'm trying to beat you guys up into going to teach Sunday school today. That's not my point. My point is to say, consumerism is this idea that I come to church to get something out of it. And if I don't get what I need out of it, then I'll shop around till I find the church that I get what I need out of it. Do you understand? And I'm not beating you. I'm just saying that's consumerism and that's idolatry. That says that the church exists for me, not that the church exists for the kingdom of God and for Jesus. Amen? So, consumerism. There is tons of hypocrisy in the church. We know that. There's all kinds of hidden sins that come out, all kinds of things. There is a great amount of desire for power and control within the church. People love to get their positions and then exert power and then control people. All those kinds of things are all idols. They're all within our culture and they're all within the church. So we need to tear those down. That's part of the prophetic role of the church, but we don't tear them down simply by ranting against them from the pulpit like I've just been doing. We do it by living out in our everyday lives the future we prophetically see now. Did you get that? Do you understand what I'm saying? We live out in our lives, in our everyday lives, church, the future that we prophetically see. So we begin to take hold of this thing. We begin to embrace the ideas that we see in God's word about what his kingdom is meant to look like. And then we begin to live that way. And we live that way in front of our culture. That's what it means to be prophetic. We live, it's not just about saying things, although we do need to say things. Are you with me, church? Do you understand that we don't do this very well? Because there should be a part of all of us right now that's realizing something that's going through our heads, is that living this out is hard. But it's simple. It's not complicated. It's simply this. I see that God says in his kingdom that injustice is going to be gone, so I should fight against injustice today. It says in God's kingdom that there will be no more pain and sorrow and sickness. So I should be working towards praying for the sick and helping the sick and trying to alleviate suffering in the world today. It says that in his kingdom, his rule and reign will be complete. So in my own life, I should live with that same... Oh, look at them. Yes, they're up there. They're so excited about my sermon. I can tell. I noticed you were all looking that way anyway, so I thought. Yes. The point, you understand what I'm saying, though? This is how we prophetically become the people of God. And we live this out. We live out this holy life. And what I want you to understand is that, church, that's what chapter 16 in John is all about. We are continuing in this series, yes. And we're going to look at the first half of chapter 16. This is Jesus' discourse to prepare his disciples for his departure, for what is about to happen, the cross and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 16, subtitle in the Bible. Doesn't mean it was in the Bible, but translators have put it there, is the work of the Holy Spirit. This chapter is all about what the Holy Spirit does when he arrives, why he's coming, and what he does when he arrives. And the point is, we cannot be, church, this prophetic people that I'm talking about, unless the Spirit of God comes. This is how we live this prophetic life. This is God's provision for you to be that prophetic person. Okay, let's read it together. So John 16, 1-4. Now all this, remember, I'd like to hear you guys with me. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, I want you to see three main things from this beginning part of chapter 16. First, Jesus is warning them that trouble is coming. And we've seen this in the previous chapters. He continues down that same thing. He does not want them to go astray because of the trouble that is coming. And I want to say this, church. So often in the church, it seems to me, it's our unbiblical expectations of kingdom living that become a leash that the enemy uses to pull us off course. Do you understand what I mean by that? What do I mean? Well, if you think that becoming a Christian guarantees you a trouble-free life, then you have it all wrong. If you think that God guarantees you health and wealth, if you think that God guarantees you godly kids, if you think that God guarantees you a perfect marriage, if you think he's going to give you your dream job, then you should think again, okay? If you think being a Christian means everyone will like me, then think again. Christians in North America, I don't think we get it. We've experienced very little persecution, but in India, in places like India and Pakistan, in Iran, in Iraq, in Syria, in Saudi Arabia, actually in most other countries in the world other than North America, Christians understand these passages far more literally than we do. Jesus is telling them that persecution is coming. When he was here, he says, when I'm here, in one sense, he took the brunt of the attacks. But now, when he leaves, the authorities will turn their attention on to his disciples. And that's what happens to us. That's what we ought to expect, in one sense, that that's where the aggression comes at this point. He says to them, they're going to kick you out of the synagogues. And you need to understand that when being kicked out of the synagogue was not really like being kicked out of this church. Not that I would kick anyone out of the church. But I'm saying that when if you get kicked out of this church, you can go across the street and the other church will be like, oh, praise God, you're here. And that's a problem with the church. We can get into that later. But in their life, in the Jewish life at that time, to be kicked out of the synagogue was to be kicked out of the center of your whole social structure. Do you understand that? Like marriages and community and everything were decided within this community, right? I mean, they lived life together. So to be kicked out of the synagogue was basically to be saying, to be told, all of your life is going to be completely different. You can't be involved in any way with this community anymore. And so he's saying, look, they're going to do this to you. They're going to kick you out of the synagogue. And not only that, they will kill you and think that they're serving God. Have we faced that? Some of your, yes, Tim, you have faced that? Yes. But in North America, we don't face that. Here's what happens in North America, okay? We think like this. I went and I tried to share Jesus at work, and somebody mocked me for my faith, so I'm never going to mention Jesus again. How many of you think that way sometimes? See, it happened to Jesus' disciples then. It happened to Jesus. And it's going to happen in our world. It's happening all around us. But in North America, we kind of think that everyone should love us. That if we're really living this Christian life the right way, that everybody is going to love us. But they don't always love us. So we need to stop thinking that they do or that they will love us. For instance, if you are going to share Jesus with a neighbor or with a friend, and suddenly that friend says, you know what, I don't like this, and he doesn't call you for 2 weeks or something. And our immediate thought at that point is, well, gee, I should never do that again because I'll lose this friend. And that's the wrong expectation. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is the wrong expectation. And what Jesus says is that you are going to be persecuted, church. You will be persecuted. Get used to the idea. And as a matter of fact, if you share Jesus, and I think we should share Jesus with people with love and joy in a way that is the good news, that it's not bad news. Do you understand what I'm saying? We should be saying it in a way that is attractive to them. But here's the point, you know. If they say to you, no, and quit being so religious and stop talking about Jesus all the time, actually, that's about normal. That's what Jesus says will probably happen. And he's saying you have to be okay with that, because if you want to be a kingdom builder, you're going to have to prophetically be sharing this kingdom that is coming with the world around you, and they're not living in that kingdom, nor do they necessarily want it. But our job is to prophetically speak it to them. Does that make sense? Okay. So, second, the disciples still do not understand what's happening. So they are filled with grief. They still do not understand that the events that are about to take place will actually lead them to the greatest victory in all of history, to the most profound reality of access to and life with God that they have ever dared to dream. Jesus wants them to know the privileged position that they're about to enter into. And I ask us as a church, do we understand that you and I now are in the same position that Jesus' disciples are going to be in, that Jesus is telling them is such a privileged position? Did you understand what I just said? Jesus is saying to his disciples, if I go away, it's way better for you. It's way better. Now, we like to think, boy, if I had walked with Jesus and saw those miracles, then I would be such a faithful follower. But right now, it's way harder because we don't see Jesus and we have to do all this stuff by faith. And so there's a part of me that's always doubting a little bit and feeling like maybe not. I don't really know. You know what I mean? And we all think that they had it better off, that the disciples had it. And if we had lived in that time, boy, oh boy, would we ever be good Christians. And Jesus, in this text right here in John, is saying to you, that's stupid. That's not true. As a matter of fact, if I go away, it's way better for you. Because if I go away, one, some things are going to happen here. Number one, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Your sins are going to be cleansed and forgiven. I am going to rise again from the dead, which is this reality that the resurrection has begun. This promised hope for the future has begun. And not only that, but the very power, the one whose power was exerted in this resurrection, is going to come down. If I ascend to the Father, then this Spirit will come down and he will take up residence within your very being. And that very being of the Holy Spirit will now live in you and he will transform you. He will do in you what you're unable to do on your own. It's way, way better. And church, do you believe that? We got to get it, though. We got to move it from here to here, don't we? Because it should change the way that we live out in the world. It should change, pardon me, it should change our prophetic witness to the world. So he's saying to them, this thing is going to be way, way better. And then thirdly, it says it is for their good, for instance, that Jesus is going. Now, I wanted to talk, I just mentioned that, but I want to say something. He says that the counselor will come. If I don't go, he says, the counselor will not come. So he's saying, if I go, though, the counselor will come. And of course, we know this to be the Holy Spirit he's talking about. But the word counselor can be confusing to us. Although we see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, so in one sense he does comfort and counsel us. He is kind of like our divine Dr. Phil, in a sense. But the best translation of this word in the Greek, it's paraclete is what it is, and it's an advocate. It is a Greek word for a court language. So in one sense, what it's saying is the Holy Spirit is our defense counsel, the one who defends us against Satan and the world's accusations. That's who the Holy Spirit is. And remember that the Gospel of John, we've seen this throughout the text so far, is set up like a trial in which the Jewish religious leaders have put Jesus on trial. But all the time, Jesus turns the tables and they are suddenly on trial themselves. God has put them on trial. And that is, in a sense, what the Holy Spirit will do for us. He defends us against the lies and accusations of the devil and the world around us. And then he turns the tables on them and suddenly they are the ones under the convicting judgment of God. That's what it really is saying in this text. And I wanted to say, do you understand that? So in a sense, what's happening is the world is judging Jesus. They're going to kill him. All this stuff's going to happen, but it's going to reverse everything. This act of conduct, where they, in a sense, judge Jesus, they find him guilty, and they put him to death, and so it looks like Jesus actually is the loser, and they're the winner. Jesus is the guilty one, and they are the righteous ones, because God would never abandon his servant this way, so obviously God must have rejected Jesus at this point. Do you understand what I'm saying? But what he's saying is no, that in fact what's going to happen is because of this event and because of these things, everything is going to get turned upside down. And these events will actually become the condemnation of the world. Isn't that true? Hasn't that happened? But not only that the Spirit will come and he will now defend us. As the world begins to now accuse us and this and Satan and all of this, that the Spirit in you is going to now defend you against all these accusations. And why that is so cool to me. I want you to get this, church. If you get nothing else this morning, get this. Remember when I said a while ago that in one sense, through Jesus Christ and because of the Trinity and our understanding of how God works, is that God ultimately is both the giver of the sacrifice for sin and the receiver of the sacrifice. You understand what I mean? Jesus is God. So Jesus sacrifices his sacrifice on the cross for the sin of the whole world, and then God the Father receives the sacrifice. But they're one. And so God is both the giver of the sacrifice and the receiver of the sacrifice. And what that means is it's so God-centered. God's doing everything in a way. Do you understand? Remember in the Abrahamic covenant, this is so important, when God promised Abraham that he would create a people of his very own from his offspring, the way they would make a covenant is they'd take animals and they would cut them in half and they would lay these animal parts on two sides and then both people would walk through them. And the idea was this. The idea was, if you break this covenant, may it be unto me as these animals are. So in other words, I'll die, basically, if I break this covenant. Well, when he was making that covenant with Abraham, what did he do? Do you know the story? He put him to sleep. Poof. Abraham, boom, you're not going to walk through this. Because you can't meet this covenant. I'll walk through it on my own. And God walked through the animal parts. And basically what he's saying is, I will fulfill this covenant myself. And so Jesus is, in Jesus, he's both the giver of the sacrifice and the receiver. Not only that, in Christ, he is both the giver of judgment. The Father judges and his wrath is poured out. And he is the receiver of judgment in Christ. Right? It's all God. God gives the judgment, and God receives the judgment. Now, here's the cool part in this little picture. In the trial, where you are being accused by the devil and by the world and everyone else that you're wrong, that this is stupid, that you're a fool for following Christ, that this is all make-believe, it's just a myth, on and on and on the accusations go. Maybe even you fall and you fail, and because of that, the devil comes along and says, you're not really a believer, you don't really love God, and all of these things happen. And yet, here's the promise, okay? God is both the judge and my defense attorney. What does that mean? God's arguing my case to God. Do you get it? I mean, isn't that amazing? Isn't that, it's kind of cool to me. It's the fact that God, I think that Barry is innocent. Good point. I think he is too. Why is he innocent? Well, because he loves me and he believes in me. And he's received what I did on the cross for him. Innocent. The devil can be shouting out all he wants to shout out. But the truth is that the devil is, he's kind of like the prosecutor. But the problem is for the devil is that the judge is God and my defense attorney is God. Do you get it? Don't you? I mean, if you don't get it, then somehow I think that we're missing something here. He can't win. That's the point. The devil can't win. He's been overruled. Exactly. He's been overruled by the reality that in the Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he died and because he rose again and because he ascended to the Father and because he sent the Holy Spirit and because the Holy Spirit now lives in you, that there is nothing that can accuse you before God or the devil or anyone else, because God is your advocate. Isn't that great? You could say amen if you believe that. Okay, let's read on now in John 16, 8 to 15. Here's where he says this is exactly right. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In essence, church, the world has already tried Jesus. They've already found him guilty. They've already put him to death. And that very act becomes their condemnation because it shows that they do not know the Father or Jesus. So when the Spirit comes, he works to defend us, and he does it by convicting the world in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things, and I'll talk briefly about each one. In regards to sin, because they do not believe in Jesus. Now, church, in our world right now, the concept of sin is actually trying to be erased in much of our culture. We live in a time when everyone gets to do what is right in their own eyes. We're not sinners anymore. We are victims at worst, or free spirits at best. Sexually, everything goes as long as between consenting adults, and to think any other way is almost bigoted or narrow-minded. If I betray a business partner, one of the things I notice is that the whole shift, even in shows on TV, of what is morally good and bad. For instance, if you betray a business partner and take over the company, then you're the winner. In a sense, you're the smarter one. He was naive, and naivety and innocence, in a way, is considered a fault in our culture today. Money and power and sexual fulfillment are what define success in much of the world today as it's portrayed on TV in North America. But understand this, church, and be comforted by it. God's truth always wins out. It is true. It will be true for all of eternity. The Holy Spirit will convict the world, will show the world its folly. And when you get laughed at because you give generously to God's work, when you are ridiculed because you stand up for Jesus with a neighbor in the lunchroom, when you would rather love your business partner than betray them, or lose your business partner than betray them, when you turn away from sexual immorality even though everyone else is indulging in it, that is when the Spirit defends you and the world stands condemned. Now, in one sense, it's all the time, but in another sense, it's when we are living our lives out of that prophetic vision of the kingdom that actually the world becomes, the people in the world, those who are being called by God, see the difference. You understand? If we don't ever live this thing, then they won't see the difference and they won't be condemned or convicted or convinced. The greatest sin of all, though, is to reject the Son. Because the truth is, we're all sinners. We all break God's law. We've all fallen short. The only true answer for sin is Jesus and the cross. And that's what he means by the fact that they have not believed in me. He convicts the world of sin because they have not believed in me. He is the only answer for sin. And in one sense, the world hates that even more than our desire for holiness. The cross accuses us and the whole world. It accuses everyone. We stand indicted and condemned before the cross because what we have to face is this was necessary. This was God's only provision and his plan to save you from your sin. And do you believe that? Will you receive it? Or do you somehow think in your own sense, no, I'm good enough. I don't need that. Thanks God, but no thanks. So this is the only way. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world, and he declares us innocent when we believe in Jesus and we receive his redemptive sacrifice on the cross. Amen. But it's going to convict the world of righteousness in regard to righteousness because I'm going to the Father. What does he mean by that? Because I'm going to the Father, where you will see me no more. First, the world must understand that Jesus is ultimately the only righteous one. That he is our only hope for righteousness, even in our own lives, even as the church. He is our only hope for righteousness. Because he is our high priest who has gone to the right hand of the Father and is, according to the book of Hebrews, forever making intercession on your behalf. You have to understand how important that is, church. Because it says actually in Hebrews that it's through that act that he is completing your salvation. That it is the reality that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, prays for you. Always, it says, that you ultimately are assured in the end complete salvation and sanctification and transformation and all of these things. You've got to understand. But again, what is it? It's God praying to God. That should blow your mind. Do you think God's prayers get answered? He's fixed it for you. I'll pray to me about you, okay? And we'll see what me and me can come up with. You didn't get that last part. Okay. In regards to righteousness, so here is the point. Rome thought that they were the winners when he died. The Sanhedrin thought that they were the righteous ones. But the truth of who is actually righteous, I love this because it came to me, I believe, from God, is found in an empty tomb. Do you understand? I will vindicate my son. Death will not hold him. Death cannot hold him. And because you and I are found in him, the promise of the Father is death has no hold on you. Amen? Now lastly, in regards to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In short, Jesus is saying, the devil has lost. That though through Jesus' death, resurrection, and his ascension, the devil's accusations against God that Adam and Eve believed in the garden are essentially addressed. I think that's part of it. We need to see that. He is shown, the devil has been shown to be a liar, and God is not a liar. Remember, the devil accused God of lying to us. God is not holding out on us. God did not lie to humanity. God loves humanity to the very depth of his being, so much so that he paid the ultimate price. He came all the way. He did all the work. This is what I mean by this reality, that God is the center of everything. God did it all that we might be brought back into relationship with him. All we have to do is receive and believe. He paid it all. And in that, the tables get turned. And the devil and all who follow him are condemned. They stand condemned today. And today, our world reviles against the concept of God's judgment. They paint gross caricatures of God's judgment of hell and pitchforks and the devil actually having a lot of fun. They think of God's judgment as vile and vindictive. But I think they conveniently forget about all the evil that humanity has perpetrated on one another through the centuries. And I would say to you that there has been no worse century than the last century, the last 100 years. Two world wars. In both of those wars, genocide was committed, first by the Germans, then by Russia, and then committed by China in the 60s and 70s, committed by Cambodia in the 70s, committed by Serbia in the 80s, committed by Uganda and Rwanda and Darfur in the 80s and 90s, and now we see ISIS and all of the atrocities they're doing. And the truth is, the evil that is in the heart of humanity marches on and on and on. I do not pretend to understand what God will ultimately do to those who remain under his judgment, but we need to remember, church, that the devil has been judged, that he stands condemned, that all who follow him stand condemned. Now, the last part of that text that we've looked at, Jesus tells them some remarkable things. That the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will guide us into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to us, in one sense, the truth about those three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Spirit will begin to unveil to us all of these truths about how God sees these things. The Spirit will take the things that are of the Father's, and the Father gives them to the Son, and then the Son gives them to the Spirit, and then the Spirit makes them known to us. And what this is the beauty of the Trinity at work. We are invited into this dynamic relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all three of them are at work in our lives, teaching us, transforming us, And then I want you to see it in the text, in this little last part of the text, showing us what is yet to come. Showing us the future. And this is not just prophetic visions, like I said before, to warn us about things. That's in the Bible. You know, it happens to Paul in other places. He'll show them something that's going to happen in the future to get them to go somewhere else. So it includes that, but that is not the main point. What it's really talking about is through the Spirit, church, we get a glimpse of what is coming. Do you get it? We get a glimpse of the future kingdom, of his eternal kingdom. We see the future, and then we are called to embrace it and to live out of that future, to live out of that certain future, and then proclaim it to the world around us. And through us, and who we are as we live out that future, the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces and draws the world around us into this relationship. It shows that God is real, that God is right, that Jesus is real, that what he did is actually accomplished what he says it accomplished. And so we prophetically, church, are called to see and then to proclaim in both words and deeds what that future will look like.